Let's pray. Father, in your presence, we are nothing compared to your majesty, your greatness, your worth, and your power. And so, Father, we stand before you with hearts open, minds open, ready and willing to see, receive your word that is alive, that is more than relevant, that is real. And so, Father, in these next few moments, we ask that your Spirit would work in our hearts, that you would shape, transform, and mold us right here, right now. And, Father, this morning, I feel so unworthy to proclaim your word. But thank you for this moment. Open our hearts. Word of God, speak. In your name we pray. Amen. Good morning. In case we have not met yet, my name is Pastor Tara Beth, and it has been a joy to serve alongside of you these last few weeks. And truly, I feel like these last few Sunday mornings, I have had a taste of the early church. I have tasted what the early church experienced on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit fell fresh and alive and new. And several months ago when my husband and I visited Trinity, we walked away saying, God is doing some big things at Trinity. And so I am excited. And so this morning, I am thrilled to dig in with you, and we are going to walk through about the first four chapters in the book of Acts. So if you want to open up your Bibles, and if you just want to open up to Acts chapter 1, we're going to kind of breeze through really quickly Acts chapter 1, 2, and 3, and then we'll begin our reading at Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. We begin at Acts chapter 1. When the apostles were gathering together and they were there meeting with Jesus and they witnessed the very ascension of Jesus, their Lord and Savior, who they had been following for several years. And after the ascension, the apostles or disciples gathered and began to pray and wait. And then the day of Pentecost came as they were gathering and they were waiting and praying with great expectation. The Holy Spirit fell fresh. Amen. In ways beyond their wildest imagination, the Spirit manifested the Spirit self in that place. And from that moment on, the church was birthed. Amen. And was experiencing explosive growth. In fact, shortly after the Spirit fell fresh, the apostles began to teach and preach, and many miraculous signs and wonders were being shown, and their numbers were explosive. And then we arrive in Acts chapter 3, one afternoon, Peter and John were walking, and as they were walking, they saw a crippled, lame beggar there on the streets. And he was there before the gate. And as Peter and John approached this man, he looked up at them as if to ask for money. And as he looked at him, Peter and John said, "Look at us. Silver or gold we do not have, but what we can give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk." Amen. And they grabbed this lame beggar's hand. And in that moment, the bones in his legs began to come together and he stood up and he began leaping with joy. And of course, there in that afternoon, there were people watching everything that happened. And as this lame beggar got up, he began to run into the temple courts and the people recognized him and said, "Isn't this the man who's begging at the gate every day?" And so there he stood, leaping and praising God with everything. And I love it. Peter's response, he turns and he says, "Why are you surprised about this? You think that it is by our power and by our strength that this happened? For the very one that you crucified just 6 weeks ago, it is by his power that this man was able to get up and walk and begin leaping and praising God. And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, began to preach yet again the sermon of his lifetime. And people were drawn to his sermon, were amazed. And he began to walk them through the Old Testament. He began to walk them through, starting with Samuel and the prophets, and warned them about what was to come and shared the good news of Jesus Christ. And then he called them to repent.
Right. Amen.
Turn from your ways, he cried out, and repent. And here we see in Acts chapters 1 through 3, the honeymoon stage for the apostles, the honeymoon stage for the early church. But beginning here and the end of 3 and 4, the honeymoon comes to an abrupt halt. For now, opposition of the gospel is the new norm. Opposition of the gospel is the theme. For after Peter preached the sermon of his lifetime, they were then confronted by the high priest, the temple guards, and the Sadducees, and put them into jail. And this was now their brand new reality. The movement that the apostles were leading, not by their own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, a huge movement which could have included 10,000 people, if you include women and children, were now under attack by the temple guards, armed forces, political power, and now their financial resources were in jeopardy, and their mission was under fire. But they were unstoppable. Although their mission was under fire, they had a God-sized dream, a God-sized vision, a God-sized mission. A fire burned within all of them to launch the church, to lift the name of Jesus Christ on high. So then we come to Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. I will read this morning from the New Living Translation. While Peter and John were speaking to the people, they were confronted by the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and some of the Sadducees. These leaders were very disturbed that Peter and John were teaching the people that through Jesus Christ there is a resurrection of the dead. They arrested them, and since it was already evening, put them in jail until morning. But many of the people who heard their message believed it. So the number of believers now totaled about 5,000 men, not counting women and children. The next day, the council of all the rulers and elders and teachers of religious law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, along with Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other relatives of the high priest. They brought into the disciples and demanded, "By what power or in whose name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of our people, are we being questioned today that we've done a good deed for a crippled man? Do you not know how he was healed? Let me clearly state to all of you, that all the people of Israel, that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, the man you crucified, but whom raised him from the dead. For Jesus is the one who referred to the scriptures where it says, 'The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone.' There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under by heaven by which we must be saved."
That's right. Amen.
The members of the council were amazed that they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in scriptures. They also recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing right there among them, there was nothing the council could say. So they ordered Peter and John out of the council chamber and conferred among themselves. "What should we do with these men?" they asked each other. "We can't deny that they have performed a miraculous sign, and everybody in Jerusalem knows about it. But to keep them from spreading their propaganda any further, we must warn them to not speak to anyone in the name of Jesus again." So they called the apostles back and commanded them to never again again to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him?" We cannot stop telling about everything we have seen or heard. And the council then threatened them further. Here ends the reading. Here, Peter and John were thrown into jail overnight, so that the temple guards and the Sadducees and the leaders and the high priest could come up with a way that they could put them away forever to silence them. But they notice that there could potentially be a riot. 10,000 people added to their numbers. And so they gather together to devise a plan to put up against Peter and John to shut their mouths. And they bring him before the court and the high priest. And they realized there was a problem. They could not argue with Peter and John, for standing right there with his, was his lame beggar who had been crippled his entire life. And they knew that they could not argue with them. And it is amazing to me that Peter and John were proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ, and these same chief priests and the same temple guards witnessed this very crucifixion. Probably even heard about the resurrection sightings, and was now hearing about the church that was becoming unstoppable, as they were proclaiming many signs and wonders. And it's amazing to me, these chief priests turned to Peter and John, and the only plan that they could come up with without causing a riot is they said, "Well, we need you to stop talking about Jesus. We just need you to keep it quiet a little." I wonder if they really thought that would work. If they really thought that Peter and John would walk away and say, "You know what, you're right, our mistake." But that's not how they responded, is it? Instead, they look at these chief priests, and I imagine them looking them straight in the eye with such intensity, with such passion, and with such boldness. And they look at them and say, "We are not here to proclaim, to please you. But we live to please God." Amen. And God alone. And I love how Peter and John didn't even act surprised to the opposition, as if they knew the opposition was going to come, as if they expected it, and how they returned and responded with such boldness and confidence. "We will please God and not man." Such confidence. Such boldness. It is as though they had a God-sized dream. And we know they did, because we saw it planted in their hearts over and over and over again when the disciples were walking on the feet of Jesus, following in his footsteps. Jesus would plant that God-sized dream and vision in their hearts over and over again. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus turned to Peter and he says, "Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." In John 14:12, Jesus is gathering with the disciples and he says this, "Believe in me. If you love me, you will do greater things than me. You will do greater things in me. If you remain in me, you will do greater things than me." And again, as Peter is walking along the shores with Jesus, Jesus says, "Peter, feed my sheep." They were given a mission over and over and over. And in some of their last moments with Jesus, Jesus turned them and he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They had a God-sized dream planted in their hearts and they were now unstoppable. They were filled with the power of the Holy Spirit and they were going after it with all of their hearts, minds, and souls. And so when opposition came, they didn't stop. But instead, they were empowered. A God-sized dream. When we are young and children, we tend to dream big. And when we hear the stories of the Bible and the miracles, and we read stories like Peter and John, we tend to look at it as children and believe it. But then what happens? As we grow older, and as age tends to come, our dreams are squelched. But what if instead this morning the Church of Jesus Christ didn't allow the world to squelch our dreams? And what if instead of sitting in the pews and being spectators alone and saying, oh yes, that's a nice story, what if instead we saw it as the very dream that the apostles had here and now today, instead of playing it safe? What if we stop putting away the stories of the Bible when we're young and allow it to become a reality of today? Because here and now in 2013, we, the church, are called to be a part and live out this very same God dream that the God-sized dream that the apostles had. A God-sized dream. Living life with passion, purpose for God. It's not about settling for life according to the world's standards. It's not about living a life that the world says we need to have, but it's a life that's saying more of you, Jesus, more of the Spirit and less of me, and more of what God has called His church to do. But first, we must wake up. A God-sized dream calls the believer to wake up and join God in His work. Several months ago, my 3-year-old son came into the bedroom to wake me up. And here's something you should know about me that my husband has learned very well. I am quite the deep sleeper. A bomb could go off, and I would sleep through it. And my son, Caleb, has learned this, and sometimes he'll go out into the toy loft and begin playing. And several months ago, probably about 6 months ago, he had brought all of his toys, tractors, the ones with the music, and he started laying them on bed, on the bed with me. Now, I was asleep and had no idea what was going on. And all of a sudden, I woke up to Caleb, my 3-year-old's face, this close to mine. And he's breathing, and I could feel his hot breath in my face. And I open my eyes, and I look into his beautiful blue eyes. And he says, Mommy, come and play with me. And when I opened my eyes and I began to get up, I felt clunking of plastic and toys and honking of toy horns. And I looked down and saw that I was surrounded in toys, and I realized that he was asking me to come play with him, but he had already been playing. And just as Caleb came to me that morning and said, Mommy, wake up. Come and play with me. And he had already been playing. In the same way, I wonder if sometimes God is looking down at His church and at His people and He's saying, wake up church. Join me. Because I don't know about you, but I've already been working and moving in this world, and I don't necessarily need you, because I'm going to move and work anyway, and I'm going to pursue my people anyway. But if you are asleep, wake up and join me. Are you asleep? Will we wake up and join him? A God-sized dream is letting God do the dreaming for us. It's not something we can conjure up on our own strength, for a God-sized dream is God's idea first. It's about aligning our heart with God's heart. It's not about me, but it's about God. It's not about having a bigger house, a nicer car, more rings, more diamonds on our jewelry, going on bigger vacations, getting that promotion. It's not about that, but it's about aligning our dreams with God's dreams. It's God's idea. So how do we know, you might ask? How can we learn what it is that God is dreaming for us? It's about connecting intimately with his imagination. One of my favorite passages of Scripture comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God in the beginning. And most of us know that this Word, we're told, is Jesus. And I'm sure you know that this Word is Logos. And Logos literally means the voice of God. Or the heart, the mind, the thoughts of God. Put into action in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so when we step into this incredible relationship with Jesus, we are connecting, we are tapping into the voice, the thoughts, the mind, the heartbeat, and the wild imagination of God. We are connecting into, when we are in relationship with God through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are connecting into God's creativity for God's church, something that is beyond our wildest imagination, something that can't come from our own imagination, but it comes from God's. It requires us to lean in, to listen, to stop, to be still, and more importantly, to know the Logos. It comes from God, seeking God's imagination, not ours. And we will learn this as we walk with God, as we walk with the Logos, step by step, breath by breath, and day by day. And so what does this look like, you might ask? Well, a God-sized dream looks different for everyone. In other words, it doesn't mean that all of us have to be missionaries in Haiti. It doesn't mean that all of us have to be preachers or pastors. It could be as simple as plugging into Sunday morning Sunday school, or serving as an usher, or starting a new non-profit for orphans. It doesn't matter. It's different for everyone. But what it is, it's living life for what God has created you to be and what God has created you to do. It's bigger than you, and it brings us into God's bigger story. A God-sized dream is bigger than ourselves, and it brings us into God's bigger story.
Right. That's right.
It's about God's work. It's about God's kingdom. And God's being a part of a God-sized dream requires God's power. The power of the Holy Spirit. It's about pursuing God's work through his power and his power alone. In other words, a God-sized dream should seem impossible. impossible to do without the power of the Holy Spirit. When I was a child, I was a late bloomer when it came to speaking. As a toddler, I worked with speech pathologists. In elementary school, I had teachers working with me on my lisp and my ability to speak and say THs. When I was in second grade, my school teacher told my mother that I would never make it to college, that they should be happy if I just graduate high school. And so when I was 16 years old and God called me to preach, one of the first things that came to my mind was, I have difficulty speaking, Lord. But I said, God, whatever it is, through your power, I believe in it. And when I was 16 years old, I had one of the first opportunities to preach. I was in India on a mission trip, and my youth pastor came to me about 30 minutes before the time and said, why don't you preach? My first sermon, I had 30 minutes to prepare. And when I was done, I was excited, and I felt really good, and I'll never forget. My youth pastor pulled me aside and began to tear into me and told me every area where I went wrong. And I walked away that day feeling so defeated and saying, see, God, I told you. I must have heard you wrong. I must have misinterpreted this. And the second time I had the opportunity to preach was in South Africa. And again, the South African leader came beside me and said, I'm not so sure this is your gift. Even though countless leaders and pastors had walked alongside of me and say, yes, we see this in you. We believe that God is calling you to do this. But after that man came beside me and again tore into me, I thought, God, do I have this wrong? Am I mishearing you? And the third time I had the opportunity to preach in South Africa, when I was finished preaching, I jumped off the stage and fell flat on my face in front of a couple hundred people. You can imagine that I was humiliated. And I went back from South Africa questioning my call. But God kept pursuing my heart and leading me into places. And I realized fully that every time I have the opportunity to proclaim this word of God, I stand before you with fear and trembling, knowing that I cannot do this in my own strength, but I need it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is why a God-sized dream must seem impossible to do without the power and the infilling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't look at a God-sized dream and say, oh, that's it, I can do that.
Right. Never.
That's easy, no problem, I got it. We should look at it with great fear and trembling and say, who, me? You must have the wrong person. Don't you know me?
Right.
John and Peter were filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And when they laid their hands on that crippled beggar, they said, we didn't do this. Why are you looking at us as if we did this by our own power? But instead they said, we have done this through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we can have a choice this morning. We have a choice. We can pursue a God-sized dream in our own power, which will get us nowhere. Or we can do it in the Spirit. Being a part of a God-sized dream may bring challenges, but it doesn't mean that we are doing the wrong thing. It doesn't mean they were doing the wrong thing. When John and Peter faced opposition, and when the church faced opposition over and over and over, it was as if they liked it. Because they got stronger. They got bolder. They got more radical, and they began to preach the word of God even more. And there will be days when we are living out the God-sized dream through the power of the Holy Spirit, that there will be difficult days and we will experience roadblocks. And we might begin to say things, well, I must have misheard God. I must have this wrong. But sometimes opposition means that you are doing the work of God, which requires us to have intense trust. If I might be vulnerable before you this morning, 7 months ago when God began to plant this calling on mine and Jeff's life, to plant a church. And when God began to call us back to the Nazarene church, I was scared out of my mind. I was comfortable. Ministry was easy. And I thought, God, you can't pull us from our community. I'm scared. And even when we knew that this is what God wanted, even when we knew from the bottom of our hearts that the Spirit was leading us to this place, just a couple of weeks ago, my husband and I went to the Hillsong United concert. And we stood there, worshiping with our brothers and sisters in Christ from Trinity. And just 10 rows below us was all of my friends from our previous church. Our best friends. And I stood there and I watched them worship with reckless abandon, watching my friends that I've done ministry with for the last 6 years, watching them worship God with everything. And I stared down at them at one of the songs, thinking to myself, Lord, this is hard. What if I miss out from doing ministry with these guys? And as I was looking at them and thinking that and thinking about how afraid I was and all the what ifs going through my mind, I listened to the words that I was singing at the same time. And we were singing a song called Oceans. And the word said, Spirit, lead me into a place where I have trust without borders. Amen. Where you call me out into the water wherever you would guide me. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit came upon me and said, I have called you. And you are not trusting me without borders. You have put up borders and you have stopped trusting me. And the Spirit said to me, we are going. We're going for this. And are you coming or are you not? Having a God-sized dream requires radical trust. And we have to ask ourselves, are you in? Are you out? Right. Are you joining God or are you not? Lastly, a God-sized dream requires us to respond with all-out action and reckless abandon. In 1855, there was a tightrope walker by the name of Charles Blondin. Many of you have heard of the young man that's just walked across Niagara Falls and a few other places, but before him was Charles Blondin in 1855. He was from France, and he decided that he wanted to stretch a rope all the way across Niagara Falls, and he hoped to accomplish something that had never been done before. And so he stretched the rope all the way across. Media got word and hundreds gathered that day to watch this feat. And as crowds gathered and as the rope stretched all the way across, Charles Blondin began to step on the rope and take a step. And the audience held their breath as they watched him one step at a time. Slowly but surely walk across the tightrope. And as he made his way across and onto the other side, the crowd went wild. Again! Again! Do it again! They yelled. And so Charles Blondin turned the other direction and again began to walk across the tightrope. And as he walked across the tightrope and made it to the other side, The audience went wild. And he turned to the audience and he said, "Do you believe that I can walk across this tightrope with a wheelbarrow?" And the audience hesitated. He picked up the wheelbarrow and began to make his way to the other side, one step at a time. And the audience held their breath. And when he made it to the other side, the audience went wild. "Again! Again! Do it again!" And he said, "Do you believe that I can do this with rocks in my wheelbarrow?" "We believe! We believe!" He picked up his wheelbarrow. He began to make his way to the other side. And he made it to the other side, and the crowd went wild. And he turned to the audience and he said, "Do you believe that I can do this with a human being inside my wheelbarrow?" And the audience went wild and they said, "We believe! We believe!" And he said, "Who's willing to get in?" And you would believe that not one person got in that day. And in the same way, sometimes I wonder if the church is saying, "Yeah, God, we believe. We believe. Do it, God. Set your world on fire for you. Advance the kingdom of God. Advance the church." And God is saying, "Okay, if you believe, who's in?" And sometimes we're all stepping back, looking around, saying, "Not me. That's Pastor Steve's job." And God is saying, "No. I may not need you, but I choose to call you anyway." And instead of just standing back and saying, "Yeah, God, we believe," and when God says, "Are you in? Are you awake? Are you ready? Are you ready to abandon with reckless abandon?" Instead of stepping back and saying, "It's for someone else." What if we here at Trinity on Raymond Drive in 2013 said, "Yes, God, we believe and we are in."
That's right.
Because the only thing that God asks of us to do is to have a willing heart and to surrender.
Right.
How about you? Are you surrendered? Are you ready? Do you have a willing heart? And so this morning, in a moment, Pastor Steve is going to come forward, and we would like to pray for you. And maybe you want to come forward and say, "I've been asleep, and I need to confess that. I have been living my life according to my purposes and my ways, and I need God to cleanse me." Or maybe you just want to say, "Here am I, God, I surrender." Or maybe you just have something else going on in your life. We would like to pray for you. And Pastor Steve is also going to come forward and we're going to pray for Emma. And so as the band plays, Pastor Steve will come forward and let me pray. Father, we believe. And we're ready. We're surrendered. Thank you that in your power you allow us to be a part of that dream, that mission, and your vision for the church. It is in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we pray. Amen.